that if you actually killed the individual and then unlocked by redemption the newborn love of God and neighbor, you know, actual brother and sister in Christ, that that was actually the means by which you died to your individuality and actually became part of the body of Christ.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, September 2nd, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Guys, how are you doing today?
Great. Thank you.
Great, Nick. Thanks.
So we have what I think is our first photo with Pope Leo and Father James Martin, arch-heretic of the Catholic Church. How's that ancient, unified, unbroken chain of orthodoxy going for those guys?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. Leo is supposed to be, when he was first announced, a lot of the trad people.
Yeah, the lion of truth.
Yeah, right. We're saying, oh, he's going to be, this is going to be such a great thing. He's going to return back to the norm of vigorous orthodoxy that we had under John Paul and then Benedict. But, you know, you could kind of tell right off the bat that he wasn't going to do that. Yeah, I forget what it was, but he said some things early on that just were questionable. But this, like
rooting for the Cubs and White Sox,
maybe that was it. Yeah. This, you know, James Martin is as close. I think he's over the line. He's clearly a false teacher with regard to sexual identity because he adopts the queer theory paradigm of identity, which Rome, of all places, should reject categorically. So, you know, the whole rainbow, the panoply of identities that are available for a person to choose, James Martin totally affirms that. And so he is classically a heretic. And here's Pope Leo, you know, yeah, we're going to go along with your program and continue along the same line that Pope Francis did. So it's bad news if you're a Roman Catholic, and I hope and I pray that all the people who are walking the Canterbury Trail and want to continue going on down to the Tiber will pay attention. you might think that you are going to the rock that will never be broken, the only true protector of orthodoxy, but that's clearly not true. Never has been true, but clearly isn't true now. So once you get to Canterbury, stop. Actually, not Canterbury, because Canterbury's gone to. Once you get
go to Kigali, right?
Yeah. Right. Once you get to the moon and realize it's cheese, then green. No, but to use your analogy, Matt, I mean, get to the Bible, get to a church that actually explicates and stands on the authority of Scripture, yeah. And which there are Roman Catholics. I mean, despite the magisterium, despite Trent, there are Roman Catholic churches who more largely follow the teaching faith once for all delivered than others. You know, you think of like pitting Cardinal Sarah versus James Martin, you know, so like, again, I'm not, we can talk about Trent. Well, maybe we'll talk about it today, but I do think that it traditional, not even traditional, biblically based, however, with an asterisk, Roman Catholics, who are going to be confronted time and time again with people like James Martin or the German Synod or whoever the case is, just flaunting the faith once for all delivered. They're maybe not in our lifetime, but they're coming to a train wreck. I mean, there is going to be another schism, or at least there's going to be a question for faithful Roman Catholics, in the same way there's been questions for faithful adherents of any denomination as to whether or not they're going to follow the spirit of the age or actually submit themselves to the discipline and teaching of the faith once for all delivered. And that's just what we're watching. But to your point, Matt, I mean, you have the people who, you know, were Baptist yesterday or grew up at Joel Osteen's church or whatever, and then they become, you know, they read a Scott Hahn book, and the next thing you know, they're wearing one of those, like, what are those cincture things around your leg, you know, like in you know, that you tighten up to make sure that
Cilicia
you feel
the belt.
There you go, a Cilicia belt. And so they show up tomorrow with a Cilicia belt, start lecturing you about how you have everything to, the only reason we're Christians is because the Catholic Church saved us in the first four centuries or something. And, you know, a kind of internal eye roll and smile. But then you just put up James White or James, not James White, James Martin. And you say, well, listen, this is going to come to a head. And so you can now be sadly an apologist for apostate teachers, or you could just acknowledge the fact that there are errors in every church, and you may happen to be more comfortable in serving or worshiping in a Roman Catholic church at the time, but let's not pretend that it's some sort of infallible magisterium, because well, it was never intended to be, and that's a whole other conversation. But you can let's talk about something else. I mean, and that's but it is sort of sad that you get the very first step that happens when you become a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox, evidently, is that you grow a deep antipathy for every single person you've ever known who was a Christian before you join that church, and most notably your parents, generally. So like the first thing you have to do is break the fifth commandment when converting to a new religion, I mean new denomination. But no, I mean, I think, this is, who's going crazy about this actually is guy Larry Sanger, the
Yeah.
Wikipedia guy. Have you been following him? I mean, he's
Yeah,
just like
sure.
swinging like left and right, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I didn't follow him before, but as far as I can tell, every other tweet or whatever we call him now, X missive that he gives is some sort of expose of the hypocrisy of the Roman Catholic Church or something like that. And so like I don't know where you've been, but
Well,
you
he wasn't a Christian until very recently.
well yeah, but he's been like
He's in our
saving
diocese.
this up or something.
Yeah.
Well, very cool. Yeah, well he's been catechized in the right way, so keep him coming, Larry. Larry could come on the
We
podcast.
should get him on our show. Exactly. I mean,
He should.
he's
I'm sure
in our
he might be
diocese.
one of our listener
Right. You'll
now. Who
see how
knows?
much pull you guys have.
That's right. We have to keep our, I mean, I'm sure the Matt Kennedy Wikipedia entry is just constantly being updated. It's like number one landing page for spam bots from Russia.
Okay, guys, today we are going to talk about John Mark Comer. He is best known as an author, or as he puts it, he makes things with words. But for 20 years, he was the pastor
Wait,
of
is that
Brick.
a quote?
That's from his website, directly from his website.
Oh man.
For 20 years, he was the pastor of Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon, before stepping away from that to create resources for the church. He's best known, I think, for his most recent book, Practicing the Way, which, according to his website, quote, is a vision for the future that has been shaped by the wisdom of the past, a time when to be a Christian meant to apprentice under Jesus in living, end quote. He crosses our paths in one sense because all of a sudden everyone seems to be reading him, but we also discover that he's serving as a teacher in residence at Vintage Church, Los Angeles, which is a parish in ACNA. Matt, I've seen you tweeting a bit about Practicing the Way. Why don't you give us a little summary of this latest work and tell us what you think of it? Sure. He's I could three different stages characterize or summarize the whole argument of the book. That is it to be a Christian, you need to want to be, you need to be with Jesus. Then you should practice, exercise certain practices to become like Jesus, and then do as Jesus did. That's the whole scope, and then in fact, that's the gospel for him. Be with Jesus, become like him, and do as he did. The book is seems to be an expression of frustration with Christians not living out the life of Jesus in their own lives, and instead, kind of inactive or, well, he draws, he has a caricatured view of conversion and of the idea that one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and then his kind of rests in the work of Christ. The way that Comer describes that is it's always hackneyed. There are people who believe you can just say the Jesus prayer and then do nothing all of your whole life, and that's Christianity, and that's not Christianity. In fact, he doesn't like the word term Christianity, which we can come to in a minute. So he doesn't think it's possible to be a follower of Jesus, to use that language, unless you are actively engaging in this, be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do as he did.
That's sort of his distinction between disciple and apprentice, right? It's not enough to just follow. You have to be
Yeah.
learning from the master.
Yeah, and it's interesting that he does, to be a disciple of a teacher is really, yes, of course, it's learning from him and conforming your life to his life. But it's also, there's a trust and a submission and obedience to and a recognition of who the master is that is in large part I'm not totally missing. He says the right words in certain places where I think he thinks he has to, but the word apprentice is a little bit more like, if you're apprenticing under an electrician, for example, your goal is one day to graduate, I guess, and be your own electrician and do the things the electrician did. Maybe have your own apprentices. I think it's a misunderstanding of what discipleship means. You don't ever graduate. You don't ever come to the point where you're like, where you're now the journeyman, or you're now the master Jesus, as you only were a journeyman Jesus before. Now I think the apprentice language is not good, because it sets up the person who's following Jesus as
Potential Jesus.
a potential Jesus, right? I guess I'm trying to find a different words for that. Yeah, but
Well, I
that's
think
right.
he
That's
makes that point relatively explicitly, not in as many words exactly, but in his implication, the implication that comes from his argument that when Jesus acted in miraculous ways, he wasn't being God on earth. He was just accessing the Holy Spirit, and that's something that you, as an apprentice, can and should learn to do.
that's very close to, if it hadn't crossed the line into the Kenotic heresy, where the idea is that Jesus wasn't ever accessing his own divine powers into his miracles, but is only relying on the Holy Spirit. And this is the big idea behind the New Apostolic Reformation. What's his name over in Redding, California? It's one of his
Johnson.
big points. Yeah, one of his big points is that you can do all the things that Jesus did, because Jesus was only relying on the Holy Spirit power. And if
Well,
you can rely on the Holy Spirit power, you can do it. And he emptied himself of the power of the Son when he emptied himself in Philippians 2. That's the Kenotic
yeah, that's kenosis.
heresy,
I mean,
right? Yeah.
we don't have to get the whole show about that. I mean, there is a way to understand that that's not heretical, but it does require a more robust understanding of the effects of sin on the non-incarnate human named Jesus, because you could read, I mean, spirit Christology in a with a Christocent, I mean, a cruciform spirit Christology, for lack of a better word. Like, I'm thinking about like Regan Prentice. Some of these other people have read it in such a way as to say, even if Jesus did, I'm not arguing this, but necessarily, like, even if Jesus did that in his humanity on account of his the power, indwelling power the spirit, it nevertheless was untainted by sin in a way that we could never hope to this side of heaven mirror or model. Anyway, I'm just saying as an aside, like, I don't think it's an interesting conversation, but I think that from this perspective, you're right. Like, if the idea is that somehow we could model Jesus in his relation, his sinless relation to the Godhead, as incarnate sinless man, well, that's a heresy in and of itself. That's just an aside. I just wanted to throw that in here. I don't want to, I mean, because
We probably
I
disagree
mean,
about that. We should revisit that in another show, though. But I mean, I think that emptying himself of the divine attributes of the Son, that's, I don't think you're saying that that's an okay idea. But we should talk about that another time, because we could go off in a totally different
well,
direction
I
here.
think that the question of to what extent was he operating as fully human, I mean, obviously he's not an historian, he wasn't half man, half God, but like to the extent that he was operating as a human, having divested himself and given up his divinity on earth, to the extent that he was on
Giving up
earth. I
his
mean, because
divinity on
otherwise,
earth.
well, then you've got, well, I mean, not, well, fully God and fully man, but he wasn't, I mean, if he wasn't fully incarnate, if he wasn't an actual human, well, then he was a superhuman who was actually someone that was doing something that was not as, didn't assume fully our humanity in the same way as the creeds have him,
Well, we
because
can
he
say that he
sort of
obeyed.
assumed it.
We can say that he obeyed his father in his humanity, and that he wept in his humanity, all those things in his full humanity. But that doesn't require, and it shouldn't. It not only does it not require, if we deny that, or if we say that for at some point in his human life there was the hypostatic
So,
union
for
was
instance, he was
broken, or
led.
he wasn't the
No, no,
son,
no.
or he divested himself of all of the of the
Well,
of his of his.
he didn't account himself equality
So the.
and handed it over. So, for instance, he was led
Well.
by the Spirit. So, like, was he, did he lead himself, or was he led by the
No,
Spirit? Now,
I
of
think
course,
there's
he was led by himself in his triune nature, but like, he didn't like pick up a note for himself to follow to himself. I mean, there's an action and orientation of the spirit in the life of Christ and his humanity that Cyril picks up on in a very powerful
Yeah,
way.
but that
And I
doesn't mean
think,
that he divested himself of his divinity, though. I agree with you that in his humanity, he had to
well,
be a
not
perfect human,
fully.
and that required dependence, and that required dependence on God's spirit, dependence on the power of God, absolutely. Does that require, though, a divestment on his part of his deity? And I don't
Well,
think
I know
so.
the kenosis means to give up. I mean, like, so there is a, I don't mean that he gave it up for good. He didn't cease being God incarnate, but
Oh,
there
okay,
was an
wait,
aspect of
that's good.
his
That's important.
true
You're not saying he ceased
humanity.
being God incarnate, right? You're not saying he ceased being God incarnate.
All I'm saying is that the Pope, like, is infallible. That's
Are you,
all
wait,
I'm
you're not saying, hold on. You're not saying he ceased being God incarnate. Is that right?
Well, of course not.
Okay.
I
Well,
mean,
it
that
didn't
would be
sound like, of course
heretical.
not. You're talking, because I don't know. I mean,
How could he? But to the extent that he suffered and died, he did not suffer like divinity did not die in the fundamental sense of the word. I mean, God, I mean, although,
what did
I
Athanasius say
mean,
about this and the incarnation? He said that the one reason we had to have a God-man
that's right. That was
is
it, cannot be
because the
assumed,
because
cannot be
one human
redeemed.
being in his own power could not bear the penalty for the
That's right.
entire the sins of the entire world. So he had to be both God and man, and so there in all of his activities, he's not.
But it wasn't a switch. That's what I'm saying. Like, he didn't flip on a switch when he was getting crucified and saying, like, this is now how I'm going to experience this as the God man. I'm going to experience this as the human incarnate, undivided. I mean, this is where we start singing and praying and like confessing, because we're obviously treading where angels have feared to trod in terms of speaking definitively. But this is why we have creeds and we have considerations of it. But I do think that all I was trying to say is that I don't think, just to your statement, that canonic spirit Christology as a broad discipline is a heresy. That's all I'm saying. I do think there are ways to.
I said the canonic heresy. I didn't say that everyone who talks about certain aspects of
Fair enough.
Christ veiling his access to aspects of his divinity, that's a different thing than saying he divested himself of his divinity.
Fair
And
enough.
there's two different, there's ways of talking about that that don't require Jesus
All
being
I'm
just
saying
man
is
for a
that
while.
Father
And I don't
God
think you're,
birthed Jesus, brother Jesus, for him to take us up
brother, sun, sister, moon. Is that where we're going?
for our, no, for our, to prepare us for our planet. And so give me a break. That's what I'm sorry, I don't want to get back to
But
Don
I do
Comer.
think
I
that.
just spent I spent a lot. I'm not fully convinced. I mean, I think I'm grateful this is where we don't have a I mean, we can confess the creeds and we believe and we stay within the bounds of orthodoxy with respect to how we speak about these things. But I do think it's like, for instance, James Dunn's book, Jesus and the Spirit, is a fascinating treatise on all of the times that Jesus was led by the Spirit, comforted by the Spirit. Like he was, there was an interplay, as we see, between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Spirit in the New Testament. And that just leads to believe that it's, I think most people in a very, not you, but very unsophisticated people who just flatly say, the incarnation means that Jesus was God, and that the interplay, to the extent that there was any, was simply him sort of following a plan set forth by his father, which I think is true. But how did that plan enact, and what was the means by which the father communicated, or the intra-Trinitarian relation was seen on earth during the incarnation? I think that it's an interesting conversation about the role of the Spirit before Pentecost with respect to the Trinity, even if, or because, Jesus divested, laid down his divinity in terms of the incarnation, but did not cease being God. But I mean, Paul clearly says this. He says that
We
he who
can't.
accounted
Okay,
equality with
okay.
God
Well,
did not consider it and canonic. This is where the Greek word gave it up. I mean, he.
wait. I know what you're. I know what you're. I know the Philippians 2. I appreciate how many times that you're talking
Yeah,
about
I
this.
know.
But saying he did not count equality with God something to be grasped doesn't mean that he wasn't equal to God.
Well, no,
It
no one's
does
saying
mean there
that.
was there was a certain
But he became
paradoxical
subservient
relationship
even unto
to
the
his
cross.
incarnation, in which he did not
Right.
bear all the attributes of he
That's
didn't
right.
reveal all the attributes of his divinity and his incarnation. He
That's
veils
right.
access to some of those attributes. But to say they weren't there, right? That's where the
right.
issue comes.
I'm not
in.
Saying they aren't and there. I'm saying there's a question.
I think we
the question.
Talk about this the show because
I'm not saying they're
you're
not there.
You're gonna have
there.
To
I'm
talk one
question.
At a time, or our listener is gonna freak out at me and ask me to take the reins of this conversation back.
I'm
one
not
at a
saying
time,
that
please.
They. Nobody who's Orthodox theologian could say that they're not there. What they could say or have said is that, but the question remains, to what extent were they availed? Did he avail himself of these things? What were his
That's the
own
bit that we're talking about.
internal appeals to his own divinity, which he had? He just had laid, he had not availed himself of that power. To what extent was he acting as the second person of the Godhead? And to what extent was he relying on the third person in terms of inspiration and leading and guidance? That's an interesting question. And I don't think we're ever going to fully understand it, but I think that there is an interplay there that people have written much about, and they're not heretics. That's all I'm saying. Not all of them.
I don't think they're all heretics, but there is something called the canonic heresy, in which he totally and completely had no access to his sonship. It's very prevalent in the NRA, excuse me, the new Apostolic Reformation circles.
Right, and so their idea is that
about.
We can be right. That's not what I'm talking
right.
about. But that's why I was saying, if you want to say the concept of kenosis, if you want to at least go down that line, you have to have it heavily bounded by a high cruciformity and a high hamartiology, a doctrine of sin that allows for a huge disjunction between whatever Jesus experienced as a human and what we do. Because that is, even though we are truly human, he was truly human yet without sin. So even his sufferings are of a different kind, albeit more profound than ours. But his sufferings, for instance, are not with, you know, fingernail biting. Can I please go commit adultery, or can I, you know, dishonor my father, or can I buy into the allure of sin? Nevertheless, he suffers as a human in the same way we do. Those are fascinating conversations, the intricate or complexities that I think, again, we can talk about if you want. I mean, I think it's, but that's not. Right. That's not what I'm saying. And I think that's what the good kenotic theologians are saying. But I do think that from a very base level, if you see Jesus as simply a more refined, more spirit accessed human being than we are, and there are means to get you to that access and to that level, well, then you've entered into a heresy that has been perpetuated generationally for as long as Jesus has been preached.
To be clear, that Comer does say all the right things about who Jesus is. It's just that the implications of what he wants the Christian life and project to be about don't seem to require Jesus to be those things,
right,
which for the reader of the book can be confusing.
So if you picked up the book and you had no idea about the cross and the necessity of the cross, no understanding of what the fall meant for your own nature, no understanding that apart from the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing, no sense that you need to be reborn, you could pick up this book and just think it was a primer for new spiritual disciplines as a kind of spiritual but not religious type person.
Right.
To draw close to this Jesus, and then become almost like a little Jesus yourself. And once you've gone through the apprenticing program, or you've lived in the apprenticing program. So that's the thing, is that since there's no cruciform entry into the Christian faith, I mentioned the cartoonishness before, but he really lampoons the notion that of conversion almost. So he lampoons the preaching of the gospel for bringing people out of death into life. He sets it in the category of the most crass.
Yeah. At best, he would call it a gross oversimplification of what the gospel is.
Right. So he doesn't ever actually wrestle with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He doesn't ever actually wrestle with what people are talking about with the atonement, or with what it means to rest in the finished work of Christ. He doesn't ever wrestle with that stuff. I think that stuff is anathema to him. If you could rest in the finished work of Christ, then you wouldn't have any reason to do half the stuff he's telling you to do in this book.
Does he footnote Brian McLaren like every third page? Or
it does sound a lot like it does read a lot like the submerging church people from the
that's right from the just a skinny jeans instead of like the Calvarichis or something, whatever was cool in the 90s, early 90s, whatever it was.
Yeah. So and he, but he couches it, you know, and Kevin Dunn gets at this really well in his review. He couches it in as a kind of recovery of the ancient monastic disciplinary way, the Benedictine way. He gives you the 9 spiritual practices that you should engage in with the within the second step of becoming like Jesus. Help you, these help you be with Jesus. They help you become like Jesus. There's fasting, there's prayer, there's meditation, there's almsgiving. There's just 9 different practices, among which scripture is reading the Bible and meditating on the Bible is one. And yet at the same time, he doesn't couch them as toward the end of the book, he says, you know, some of us are going to resonate more deeply with certain practices than others. And it really is, according to your own personal preferences, which practices become front and center and which ones are less. And so you need to really listen to what your own heart is saying.
Yeah, look inside, look to your heart. He says that. Yeah.
And to decide how you want to be like Jesus, which evinces a great deal of confidence about what's there in the heart. A lot of optimism about the goodness of the inner self, which is very resonant with today's understanding of identity and that sort of thing. And so he's couching that as if it's an ancient, this is an ancient practice. That's not ancient practice. That's all, like I said, Kevin Dunn brings this out really well. That's all very, very modern and very secular, a very secular way of thinking about the self and about spiritual practices. The Benedictines had nothing to do with it. Benedictines were all about obedience to a set rule.
It was imposed on them from the outside.
Yeah, you didn't get to go to the Benedictine the monastery and say, "Well, I don't like that one. I don't like the I don't like the fasting. Can we not do the fasting?" You had to do the fasting, and so it's very modernist, but it makes you feel as a reader that you're engaging into this ancient practice of all the mystical people in the past.
I mean, again, I haven't read the book, and I'm going to let you read it. And I'm, you know, and I do know, it's been given to me, and it's been recommended by people that I like and respect. And so I'm not, you know, I think that there's probably 2 ways to read all these books. But in general, I'm not sympathetic to the complaint, not only because for all the reasons you mentioned, Matt, but also because it's actually nothing new. I mean, if you go back to like I put this on your X feed or whatever, the Jacob Spener, you know, he's sort of in the history of at least Protestant Pietist thought, known as like the father of we would say like scholastic Pietism, particularly in Lutheran circles. And it was the same idea. You know, he had a book that was called Kennen wir Jesu, you know, which is the verb, which is to do we know Jesus, but it's a verb instead of wissen wir, you know, which is more of like an intellectual thing. And it was like hit, you know, you can imagine the same type conversation with the same type people who are saying, you know, do we really know him? Have we really become apprentices or followers? And this was back in the early 17th century. And again, that was about 2 generations after the explosion of the Reformation and the Bible into the hands of normal people. And so all of a sudden you had, you know, the second and third generation people who may have even taken it for granted that they didn't have to be, as it were, religious, you know, didn't have to be a monk or a nun or a priest in order to be considered spiritual. And so you sort of level the playing field in a certain sense, but then you also have the area for the disaffected, increasingly cynical towards the non, you know, the people that are quote unquote just phoning it in around you, you know. And so you have this sort of religious smugness, this sort of pietistic strain that we've seen all throughout, at least post-Reformation, Christianity in every denomination, that has always been able to point at the excesses of people who have, like even back in the New Testament, you know, claim the name of Christ and we're doing it for their own gain, you know, as Paul says in Philippians, you know, it's like, well, at least they're preaching Christ, right? But there's always been people that you could point to. And then there's always been a market for self-flagellation for, again, disaffected, for whatever reason, Christians who are looking for some sort of silver bullet. You know, it's like the the new diet. It's the new, you know, it's Ozempic, it's the carnivore, it's the Enneagram. It's, you know, there's a list of things in every sort of sociological or even spiritual realm that come around in a variety of garb, but it's the same thing every generation, which is essentially to answer something that doesn't seem to be sufficiently answered by, quote, just the gospel, you know? And so it's hard for me because, you know, I don't know, for whatever reason, I have found great peace and solace in, quote, just the gospel, you know, for a long time. And that doesn't make my life any easier. You know, in fact, it's opened up a lot of complications for self-sacrifice towards love of neighbor, you know, in the way that I've been loved by God. But that seems to be much more taken up plenty of time without adding another 9 levels of spirituality on top of what we already have, and sitting in contempt, or at least the seat of the quasi scoffer over against those quote unquote who just believe the gospel, you know, because I think there are a lot of people who are dutifully and faithfully living their vocations as fathers, husbands, mothers, brothers, aunts, you know, whatever's, who may not have like this mountaintop spirituality that emanates, you know, all of the peace and well, spirituality of what you're looking for, but they're being very faithful and very content and very, very Christian in their day-to-day lives. And I think that one of the things we're looking at is these books can only be written in a certain decadent Western peacefulness, you know, because if you are someone that was in a decidedly non-Christian environment or country or under persecution or in the catacombs or running for your, you know, or trying to save civilization in light of the waves of Mongol hordes, you know, you're going to do some things by necessity, and they're going to be based upon, by God's grace, what he's revealed through his word for you to do. But you're not going to spend that much time worrying about those other people getting away with things or not fully living into what they should be living into. But there is a market for that if you've been given the measure of peace, a relatively safe place to kind of just contemplate your navel, as they used to say. And so it seems like that seems to be, again, I don't want to speak too.
One of the off-putting things about the book, at least from my perspective, is he does hold himself up as the model to follow, as a model to follow in this. I mean, he's, I mean, for sometimes you just have to tell people, okay, this is what I do. These are my disciplines. This is how it's helped me. But an inordinate amount of the book is how he's discovered this thing and how it's changed his life. And now he's passing on to you, much like a guru, a diet guru, or an exercise guru, or another kind of guru would do. I've got this new thing, this new method. That's really one of the more, that's raised red flags for me is, everyone else in the whole Christian world in the West is doing it wrong until I wrote this book. Sense do you get about the thing?
Well, how would you describe it differently? How would you describe the insight differently than James K. Smith, what, like 20 years ago, whenever his liturgy for living or whatever it was called, you know, that everyone was reading, and then everyone became, you know, PCA for like a day or something. And then they, not that there's anything wrong with PCA, but like, I remember people throwing that book at me saying, like, can you believe this? You know, liturgy is the way to go. Everyone has a liturgy. Isn't it amazing? And I was like, well, you know, yes, it's great. You know, like I agree with you that there's some great, awesome things about all that. But it seems to be the same impetus. And that's the thing from a pastoral perspective. The only thing that there's a red flag that goes off. It's not like a, you know, cholera flag, like run screaming from it or whatever. But there is we just watched Swiss Family Robinson and saw that where they raised the cholera flag and the pirates ran away, remember, in the beginning.
So great. So
anyway,
so great.
Yeah, it's a great, but anyway, so it's a red flag only because it, and this is, again, it's not across the board, but it has been enough. It's been corroborated anecdotally enough for me to be worried, is that there are people who are unsettled and disaffected and growing in their confusion about their confidence in the scriptures and in God himself and their Christianity. And they glom to things like this. It has been the case, not always, as like a second or third last ditch effort on their way towards something like deconstruction or something like, you know, sort of progressive Unitarianism. And again, I don't want to say that that's the case entirely, but that's just where I come from, it having not read the book, but like read the reviews and seeing some of the discussion about it. Whenever people begin to say things like, we don't like Jesus' followers, the church has got it all wrong, like all you really need to do is get in touch with the way and sort of begin these practices and these devotional activities and follow the rules of life. And I'm like, this all sounds great, But as long as it's bounded by and peppered with the truth and the revelation of God in Christ and through his word for you, which is then like the Benedictine, like there are things you can believe and can't believe, the things you should aspire to and desire and things you shouldn't. And so as long as those are being bounded, then your rule of life, you know, if your rule of life is to daily mortify sin and pray for further conformity to Christ, well, then praise God. That's a good rule. You know, we should all aspire to that. But if it's to, you know, find peace and joy in everyday circumstances by practicing the way, like, well, you could insert a lot of religious gurus and sentiments along throughout our human history, and that would equally suffice.
It's not just that you could, it's that you will. When you put the cart before the horse, as it were, when you hold on to whatever the way is without the change of heart, without the resurrection that death and new life in Christ creates in you, you cannot hold on to it. You will find some other way. It's like Isaiah 55, the promise that God's word will not return to him empty, but will accomplish the purposes for which he sent it. It's cutting that out altogether and saying, no, thank you. I'm going to accomplish my own purposes, and I don't need any change of heart. I don't need any, you know, rain that falls down from the heavens. I'm going to do this on my own. And that is a direct path to hell.
I wouldn't say that. And yeah, I know you're not saying this either, Nick, but he does talk about grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in this book, but it's much more kind of cooperative. It's much more, he'll help you. Not that you need an entire renovation of your whole being in order to be able to be of any, have a life with God at all. He doesn't say that, but he does say the Holy Spirit will help you. What I think if you've read this book and you're persuaded by it, I think that you should go and read Luther's Freedom of the Christian, or maybe his Galatians on commentary, because I think that those are really good, that those will help by contrast to see where Comer has gotten his, like you say, Nick, the cart before the horse. Because the reason that the Christian is able or wants to do the things that Jesus says is because he set us free. Because
and we've been raised from the dead. Yeah.
We our sin given. He's washed us clean. He's made us new. We're completely free from the law in the sense of it being a curse over us, so that we can follow it freely out of love, right? When you read, so it's all therefore because of what God's done for me. Therefore, I can do these things. There's not the therefore in the Comer book. It's I want to be like Jesus. There is a sense that, of course, you sit there and you. He talks about this in his contemplation section when he's talking about prayer. You sit there and you let God love you. You feel the love of God, and that enables you to go love other people. But that's, it seems like it's there. You're striving to feel the love so you can go and do the love, rather than the way it actually is, which is Christ has done all that is necessary for you to do to have full access to and a full place in the kingdom, to be a son or daughter of God adopted by grace. And so therefore you go on and you're free to make a mistake. When you sin, you're not condemned. You're free to make the efforts to love your neighbor and to love God and to do all the work that Comer talks about without the condemnation hanging over your head, or without the sense that I've still got to climb that mountain. I'm not quite up there yet. Maybe just practice a little more. I'll get up that mountain. So a striving to get to something that you haven't yet attained. And while there's a sense of that in sanctification, it's not, Comer has it so much more like you might hear in an Eastern religious context, to where the practices are things that will enable you to climb higher and higher and higher.
That's right.
They're on this side of the finish line,
right?
Whereas true sanctification happens on the other side of the finish line.
Yeah, you're already
in. And there's two things to that. I mean, first of all, discipleship and sanctification in the New Testament's always corresponded to the way of the cross. You know, so I mean, when we're speaking in our flesh, if we're being, something is being put forward before us that we're appealing to as a means, you know, for sort of betterment, you know, peace, you know, enlightenment, whatever the case may be. This is not the way of the cross. You know, this is what Luther saw through his, you know, changing contempliato or contemplatio to tendatio. You know, it was like you had prayer, contemplation, and torment. You know, infectum. You know, this is this word. You know, this was a there was a reality to the cross that was a on the other side of it, like you said, Matt, on the other side of the reality of confession and absolution, there was a further conformity to Christ. But the initial diagnosis was dark, but it's in the service of redemption. You know, no less a person saw this point of conflict between Luther and the Reformation than Ratzinger. There's an essay called Luther and the Unity of the Churches, where Ratzinger saw in Luther, he argued that Luther's emphasis on, as it were, personal salvation was incredibly individualistic and an error, whereas the Luther saw that if you unlocked, actually killed the individual, and then unlocked by redemption the newborn love of God and neighbor, you know, actual brother and sister in Christ, that was actually, contrary to what Ratzinger saw, the means by which you died to your individuality and actually became part of the body of Christ. And so this is interesting, that, to your point, Matt, that is what it seems like, this emphasis on personal salvation, yes, can go awry. And yes, we know people who have been, you know, they're heretics that preach, you know, well, they preach that that's all that matters. But for genuine Bible-believing sort of Orthodox Christians throughout all of Christian history, they see that the death of the individual brings the possibility of the rebirth of the actual selfless new creature, who isn't saying that woman deceived me, or that man, this woman you gave me, or that snake, like, is actually saying, like you said, Matt, what Luther says, that you're beholden to none and slave to all, as Luther says in Freedom of Christian. And so I think this is the problem, is that there's enough fodder to, I mean, it goes back to all these books. You know, our friend Miles Smith has been reading these evangelical books that come across about all the like the testimonies of ex-evangelicals, and then also like the kind of the pep rally books for written by evangelicals for evangelicals, and they're all the same thing. They're like, let's point out some deficiencies, let's point out some hypocrisy, and then let's make a whole industry by giving you another set of 9, 12, 18, 25 different things to do. So this time it's going to work. Like, this time you're going to wake up and you're going to realize that you actually have peace in your life, and that you didn't make any mistakes, and that you are, you're happy, you know, or whatever the case may be.
Yeah.
And it's like, I hope that's the case. But at the same time, the whole business we're in is redemption and absolution. And so, you know, there are people who have, well, anyway, I think that's, I just get, the pastorally speaking, the problem I have is that a lot of the people that give me this book are already involved very faithfully, very actively, and very deeply in the life of the Christian church. And for whatever reason, this has given them yet another hope for in their life that maybe this time will be different. And there's a part of me that's like, well, I hope so, but I don't think that this book or this new technique is going to answer what you're looking for. And I hope and pray along with you that I will rest in the sufficient finished work of Christ and pray towards that end and avail myself of the means of grace that he's given us and find something of the peace that he's promised with the food, for lack of a better word, that he's already given us to eat.
Yeah, I think that he's okay, so going back to one of the, I think, very good critiques that Kevin DeYoung brings up, he offers these practices as means by which you are drawn in closer to Christ, that you get more of Jesus through the nine practices that he suggests you engage in, and some of them are fine. In fact, I'm not there are some very helpful things that he writes about prayer, for example. In the book that I think would be helpful for people. I just don't think they should get them from this book. They should get them from somewhere else. But what Kevin DeYoung points out is that, you know, we have means of grace that have been given to us, the sacraments, preaching, scripture, prayer. We have legitimate avenues through which God has promised to
Amen.
Lead us and draw us closer to Jesus, strengthen us, and make us like his son. And it seems like I think Comer, at least from this book, has lost confidence in at least some of them. the sacrament, there's the sacraments don't play a huge part in what he's talking about. They play a huge part of it in the New Testament. Scripture and preaching are very small part of one out of the nine. Whereas in the scriptures, they're like the word is the thing that's doing the work of making you new and bringing you to
Isaiah 55 again.
Yeah, exactly. So, and it makes me think as I'm reading him that the reason he's lost, I wouldn't say he's lost confidence in them. He doesn't say he's lost confidence in them, but I think what he's looking for anyway is a feeling of ecstasy, a feeling of a feeling of being close to Jesus that is more tangible than maybe he feels at communion, or he feels when he's listening to sermons, or he feels when he's reading the Bible, or he feels when he's taking hold of the actual means of grace that God has promised. So I think in that sense, it's a very charismatic kind of book, to where I don't mean to bash my charismatic friends. I love you. But for a lot of people I know in the charismatic world, the Holy Spirit isn't there until you feel him, right? Unless you feel the Spirit moving, the Spirit's not moving. So
that's usually about the ninth iteration of Chainbreaker. Seven is the sweet spot.
So I'm not saying all charismatics are, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying all charismatics are like that, but there is that strain within charismatic belief that there's a subjectively you should be feeling the Spirit. And if you're not, it's not happening. And I get that sense very strongly from Comer that people who are just going to church, just listening to sermons, just doing their average Bible reading and stuff like that, they're not actually getting into contact with Jesus. This is something you need to be with Jesus, and that involves a very deep knowing feeling that you're with him.
Yeah, it reminds me that I had a young father come up to me once, and he was apologetic. He says, "Well, you know, I'm sorry I haven't been more involved in church. I've just, you know, I've got this new baby. It's our fourth, and I've got this work, and I've got a new job, and I'm trying to, you know, coach a baseball team and take my wife on a date every night." He just has this list of things that he's doing. And then he was apologetic, like, "So, you know, I'm hoping I can get more involved in church." And I just remember sort of feeling such a sense of warmth and affection for him, and just absolving him and saying, "Brother, you are doing everything you need to do. Like, you have, the Lord has called you to this incredible vocation, and you
are." I've heard you tell this story before, and he was doing everything he could to get his family to church every week, and it was hard for him, and he was struggling, but he was getting there. That's the key to the story, is that foundation was there.
Yeah, and I remember being chastened before I had children, to be fair, and this is just my own confession. You know, I sort of offhandedly made a snide remark to a couple who, you know, was on the rolls of the church, and I'd seen like twice, and I'd been there about 6 months at that point. And he's like, "Well, you know, the twins aren't sleeping very well, and I'm really sorry, you know." And I just was kind of like, "Oh," as if, you know, that was like a real thing. And then, you know, fast forward 15 years, and I'm like, "Lord have mercy." I mean, I have subsequently repented and told him explicitly that I apologize for my callousness. But that's the whole thing, is that there's a dissatisfaction with life this side of heaven, even for people who have been given all the things. I mean, I just preached on this because we're using the lectionary. You know, you look at Ecclesiastes, you know, look at you know, the Pharisee and the publican, the parable. The best thing he could pray at that point was he wasn't like other men. You know, congratulations, you know, buddy. Like, I hope how's that working for you? And so there's a real dissatisfaction, even in the most spiritual and most sanctified, this side of heaven. And not that we need to be, just take that as it is, but at the same time, like, there's a sobriety to that and a longing that, like, this side of heaven, there's going to be some mundane drudgery that can be sanctified and can be redeemed. But at the same time, like, that's not an impetus for a lack of faith, or that's not an indication of lack of faith or lack of even being on the sanctification process. But in fact, is part of the learning to be content, as Paul talks about. You know, I used to jump on Philippians 4, you know, it says, like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But there's a section before that where he talks about learning in want and plenty to be content, you know, various things. And so you're just jumping over the learning part, right, to the "I can do all things with Christ." It's like, well, there's an aspect to a pedagogical aspect to the day in and day out of the Christian life that begins to teach you about God's goodness and his faithfulness, even in fact, perhaps particularly in the moments where you don't feel him as closely, or you're not as ecstatic about waking up at 3 in the morning with a with twins or colicky babies or dealing with sickness or whatever the case may be. You know, going to your drudgery job that is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet somehow. You know, it's like, and so I think that there's a part of me that just wants to preach and sing and encourage that father, that person who is reading this book and hoping for something better, to say, listen, we can hope for you and we can have a pastoral meeting and maybe you should make some life changes. You know, maybe you should, you know, get out of the, you know, whatever industry you're in and consider a life, you know, all sorts of things. But your fundamental problem has been answered, has been revealed and answered in Christ, and that, you know, he is for you, and that his promises are secured as yes in his, in himself for you, and that you can rest there. From that begin to build. But as you said, Matt, this is the cart is not before the horse here. And so let's focus on pray, read Mark, learn, and inwardly digest the horse, as it were. And then the cart will follow. And that has been proven, that has been shown to be the case, and by God's grace will continue to be until, well, until we won't have need of it anymore.
I mean, I guess my last word on the thing is, I think I would probably raise the cholera flag on this thing, for all the reasons we're talking about. I mean, I'm sure, I don't think that he, I don't know, I don't presume to judge where Comer is in his relationship with Jesus and all of that. All I know is that if you read this book and you don't have a firm grasp of the gospel, you're going to come away burdened, and you're going to come away feeling like your relationship with God is something that depends upon your ability to practice the things that he tells you to practice. And that's a lie. That's just not true. Your relationship with God is predicated on God's work and what he's done. And you know, it goes to, you know, he says, I have a real allergy to the language of preaching the gospel. And he the way I would preach the gospel is give lunch to somebody or something. And so it's basically preach the gospel, sometimes use words type the, which tells you he doesn't understand the gospel. Right? That's the gospel is not you giving lunch to somebody. The gospel is Christ giving us his life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of our souls and bodies. That's the gospel. And if you don't say it, no one's gonna hear it. So I think this is a cholera flag moment, and I think I would definitely recommend you not people not to read it for all the good things that are in that book. You can get them in much, much better sources, much better places. And the bad things are bad enough to where they could really send you off into the darkness, if you're not hell, but like just a real torturous path in your relationship with God. So
Well,
it'll work for a time. That's the hard part. It'll
yeah
work for a little
yeah
while, and then it'll either stop working. You know, it'll stop working, or you'll quit, or either way, you'll look for something else. And this is what I was talking about, the people that are on the journey out. It's this, I've seen it, you know, but of course, we saw it with Brian McLaren's book first. Like, almost without exception, the person who recommended the new kind of Christian was so excited, is going to church 75 times a day, is no longer a Christian, or at least,
Yeah.
or is like a very progressive Unitarian, essentially. And I'm just worried that this is the next generation of
Yeah.
that, you know, because we're roughly Brian McLaren's age when he wrote that book. I mean, I think John Mark Comer is roughly our age, maybe not your
Yeah.
age, Matt, but he's up to the rest of us. But he, you know, so it's just the next generation who are looking for this. And so, you know, I hope that they find what they're looking for, but it will be only found, as you said, Matt, in what has been secured, and for us to give. And anything else is going to ultimately leave them wanting.
Amen. Well, that's going to have to be all of our time today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Something tells me we're going to get some stuff in the mailbag about this one. Thank you to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.